Okay, in chapter 1, Paul is breaking down that wide view again of humanity. He is letting men know that all men everywhere, they suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. They do not seek after him. They love their evil. They call good evil and evil good. And they would rather worship anything but the true and living God. And they do that not just in their worship, but in their actions, whether it be homosexuality, lies, violence. This is what marks the unbelievers throughout the world as a whole. Then in chapter 2, his focus turns a little bit. He turns his attention to, hey, Jews, you may be thinking I'm just talking about the Gentiles here. I'm talking about you too. You who have the law do not obey the law. The very law that you boast in actually condemns you. And do you not know that a Jew is not truly a Jew who is one outwardly by circumcision, but a Jew is one who is one inwardly by the work of the Spirit inside them? Now, with that, that will bring us to chapter 3. And like I said, we will be going through verse 20 today. So one more time, if you guys will stand with me for the reading of God's word. Get some water up here. Hear the words of the living God. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then? If some did not believe, does their unbelief abolish the faithfulness of God? May it never be. Rather, let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and overcome when you are judged. But if your unrighteousness as demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is the God who inflicts wrath unrighteous? I am speaking in human terms. May it never be. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just. What then? Are we better? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. And all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are in the law, so that every mouth may be shut and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Thus says the words of the living God. May he write it on our hearts by faith. You may be seated. So beginning here in verse 1, we have Paul doing something we'll notice he often does throughout this epistle as we work our way through it. He anticipates the objection of his hearers. He anticipates that because of what he just said, someone is going to stand up and say, but Paul, you said this, but then wouldn't this be true? In this case, the question is, then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? So he has spent his time in this last chapter telling the Jews, you stand just as condemned as the Gentile does. Yes, you have the law. Yes, you've been given circumcision. You've been given all these things, and yet you are still dead in your sins and your trespasses. And so the question comes up then, what was even the point? Why did we receive all of this? What good was it? Was there any advantage at all to the Jew in these things? And Paul's answer is, of course there was. And the primary one he lays out here is they were given the oracles of God. They were given the scriptures. It was through the Jews that we have the Old Testament. In fact, even in the New Testament, there's only one author that we believe was a Gentile, and that was Luke. The rest of the authors of the New Testament are also of ethnically of Jewish descent. So even leaving that aside, Paul is looking back to the Old Testament and going, no, you had the prophets. You had the fathers. God has been speaking through all this time, through Moses, through Joshua, through the events of Esther and Ruth, through Isaiah and Ezekiel, Jonah and Amos. These oracles have been given to you. The light and the testimony that has been put before you is unmatched. Essentially, compared to the rest of the world, the Jews, these ethnic Jews, they had a head start on everybody else. They had a head start because why? Because Jesus said, all these things testify of me. Ultimately, what they're all pointing to, with the point of the Old Testament, from Genesis to Malachi, beginning of end, was to point forward to the coming of Messiah. And so all of this, and this is why Jesus says, if you believed Moses, you would believe me. If you believed like Abraham, you would believe me. This is why after he resurrects and he's on the road to Emmaus, he looks at these two men with him and is like, slow of heart to believe. Why do you not see all that the scriptures said? And he lays out from the entirety of the Old Testament all things that were about himself. He opens up the scriptures, which those were the scriptures they had, remember, was the Old Testament. And he says, this is about me. So what advantage had the Jew in these things? Great in every way. Because look at the light they were given. God uniquely revealed himself to the Hebrews in the Old Testament in a way that he had not revealed himself to the rest of the nations. Like the people in China then did not get this kind of blessing. They did not receive this kind of advantage. In fact, in Amos chapter 3, it says, hear this word which Yahweh has spoken against you, sons of Israel, against the entire family which he brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known among all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. So think what's going on there in Amos is you have God through the prophet Amos talking to Israel and saying, do you not understand the light that you have been given? God says, only you among the nations have I known. Now understand, when we say that God only knew Israel, when he only knew that family, that nation, we're not saying that God was ignorant to the fact that people existed in Mongolia. God was not unaware of the Philistines, of the Babylonians and the Chaldeans and the Assyrians. He was aware of them. Obviously, he's the one who created them and placed them where they were. What it means here in Amos when God says, I've known no other people, he's saying, I have not. It's the same way in which we read our Old Testament. I mean, okay, it's not exactly the same way. But it's the same concept as when we read in the Old Testament, you know, someone knew their wife and beget children. It's talking about an intimate knowledge of each other. It's talking about coming into a covenant relationship with one another. God had done that with no other people group. So when God says, only you of the families of the earth have I known, he's saying, I have not entered into this kind of covenant relationship with any other people group. They don't have circumcision. They don't have the signs of the promises, which is what circumcision was. Remember, circumcision was given to Abraham as a sign of the promise that was given to him to carry for him and all who were in his household and his descendants in the men, a sign in the body of the promises. That's what circumcision is. And so when you have that, they received all these things that they can point to say, here is God. And say, and no one else had it. No one else had anything like, there was no nation that had that kind of thing. Any other people group was wandering in the dark. We do see that there were in other peoples some God fears. There were people who recognized the truth of God, but this kind of intimate knowledge was not given to the other nations. And this is, and we've talked about it already as we've gone through this, but I have to bring it up again. Western man. American man raised in this country in the light of the gospel, where the truths of scripture have permeated and built our society, the entirety of the what we nowadays call the West in the world, that used to just be referred to as Christendom. It was a society built on the truths of the gospel and the scriptures. And even as we look around us today, it's still everywhere. There's still, the Bible's still the best-selling book out there. The light, it's all over the place. We have been given so much light, and we should take it as a warning, because all that light will not save us. Coming to church every week and hearing and singing some songs and hearing the scriptures preached will not save us. Growing up in the United States and singing God Bless America every 4th of July will not save us. This light that we've been given, it's a great blessing, but it can quickly turn to our own condemnation when we reject it. And that's exactly what Paul gets here in the next few verses, verses 3 and 4. What then? If some did not believe, does their unbelief abolish the faithfulness of God? So again, here's the objection. Like, no, of course it's an advantage. Look, they were given the oracles of God. Well, then is God not faithful to his promises? That's the objection. Paul, he knows it's coming. Well, you said there's all these promises, and yet there's these, you just told all these Jews that they're not really a Jew if they're not one inwardly. If it's just circumcision in the law, they have no partaking in the promises. You said the Gentiles get to come in their place. What do you mean that this could, how could this possibly be? Is God unfaithful? Is because, like, when you, they, so this is someone looking at the fact, again, remember, most of the Jews have rejected their Messiah. The very Messiah that the Old Testament prophesies about. And they looked at him and said, no, crucify and reject him. And so is their unbelief proof of the unfaithfulness of God? Paul says, may it never be. Rather, let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and overcome when you are judged. The you in there, by the way, is God. It's not us. When that, in that Old Testament quotation there, at the end of verse 4, that you may be justified in your words and overcome when you are judged. It's not talking about us. It's talking about that God would be found true. And I want to talk about this principle here. Let God be true and let every man be a liar. No matter what we say, no matter what kind of scientist or philosopher, research, whatever comes about, they can say whatever they want, but if it contradicts what God has revealed to us in his scriptures, then let God be true and every man a liar. It doesn't matter what that testimony is from the outside. It doesn't matter where, well, it seems this way to me. Let God be true and let every man be a liar. This even goes back, like, let's deal with one of these subject matters that we've been dealing, that we dealt with in Romans chapter 1, with the issue of homosexuality. There are those who will advocate for homosexuality along the basis of, well, I know people who are homosexuals, and they're very loving, they're very kind, I find them to be nice people, they contribute to their community. What is your problem? Well, someone can give whatever kind of anecdotal evidence they want, like along those lines. But let God be true and let every man be a liar. What does Romans 1 have to say about the act of homosexuality? That it's abomination, it's vile, it leads to violence and destruction and death. There is nothing good that comes from it. It is only a stain on a society that will destroy it from the inside. That's the biblical testimony. So who is true? Your neighbor advocating for their brother who's gay, or the God of the universe who spoke into existence and has spoken to us through his word? It is the scriptures. Let God be true and every man be a liar. It doesn't matter how many men come against and oppose to the truths of God as revealed in the scripture. What God has spoken is true, and to contradict is to be that liar. So we do not bow to such things. So when Paul is looking at this question of, well, then is God unfaithful because they've walked away? They have not believed. They have rejected. Is God now unfaithful? Paul says, no, let God be true and every man a liar. He will be justified in his words and his doings. God is faithful to his promises. And verse 5, and if our unrighteousness... But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is the God who inflicts wrath unrighteous? I am speaking in human terms. May it never be, for otherwise, how will God judge the world? So again, God is, you know, we're looking at these people who carry the physical signs of the promise. They have the oracles. They have all this blessing. They've been unfaithful, but God's promises are still true. Why? Because even of what we already said in that last chapter, right? A Jew is not a Jew who is one outwardly, but a Jew who is one inwardly. So the heirs of the promise are those who are Jews inwardly. But when we look at this here, there's this concept of this potential abuse of grace. Well, like what if by their unrighteousness that demonstrates the righteousness of God? Why should they be punished for such a thing? Wouldn't it be wrong if our unrighteousness produces the righteousness of God? This is if Judas stood up and said, well, by betraying Christ, I brought salvation to the world. Why should I be punished for that? Because what you did was wicked and evil and perverse and disgusting. And yes, God takes the evils of men and works them for good. This is exactly what Joseph says in Genesis, correct? That Joseph looks at his brothers and says, what you meant for evil, God meant for good and for our preservation. You hated me. You wanted my death. You wanted my destruction. But God wanted me here in Egypt, building Egypt, that you would have a place to come to when the famine hits and that you may survive. And this, we'll even get to this again in Romans chapter 8. Well, you know, what shall we say then? If God, you know, the God is for us, who can be against us? That God is working all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purposes? That God takes the wickedness of men and produces good out of it is an unquestionable truth of Scripture. In fact, no evil comes about except with the permission and intention of God. God is letting it happen for his own purposes, for his own intentions. But God judges the heart. God looks inward. So this is why when we have Israel commanded in the Old Testament to go into Canaan and to destroy the nations there. That is what it, like that's what they're coming out of Egypt. It's lay waste to these people. Destroy them. Destroy these wicked, perverse, disgusting societies that oppose me at every step. They're blessed for what they do. However, at the same time, when Babylon is then used against Israel, so the reverse has happened. Israel comes into the land, spends time there. They adopt the idols of the Canaanites. They're sacrificing their children to Molech. They are now partaking in the wickedness and disgusting nature of that which they were to drive out of the land. God says, great, I'm bringing Babylon now to destroy you. And yet at the same time, God turns around and says, and I'm going to destroy Babylon once I'm done with you. And why does God say he's going to do that? Because Babylon and the king of the Babylonians, he's lifted his own heart up against God. He's not doing this out of a desire to honor God, to serve him faithfully and to do what he's commanded. He's doing it out of the wickedness of his heart, his own selfish ambition, his own wicked desires. He just wants to conquer, rape, pillage, and steal. And so God says, yeah, I'm going to use his wicked desires to accomplish my purposes. But then also I'm going to judge him for his wicked desires. Just because your unrighteousness produces righteousness doesn't mean you get off the hook later on. just because the unrighteousness of the Jews has led to the gospel going out to the Gentiles, as we see here, just because the unrighteousness of the Jews led to the crucifixion of the Messiah and the salvation of the world, that does not mean that God's saying, hey, we're all good. No problem here. No, because if so, what does Paul say? How will God judge the world? How will he come against those who have opposed him? Well, of course, like, he will judge all wickedness. He will judge all evil. None will escape the justice of God. Every sin in human history will be either be born in the body of the sinner in hell forever, or it was born by Jesus Christ on the cross 2,000 years ago. And there's no other options. But every sin will be paid for in one of those places. Either the sinner bears it themselves in hell, or Christ bore it on their behalf at Golgotha. Those are the options. So just because, like, we don't get to sin, and really even here looking at verse 7 and 8, but if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just. Basically, Paul's comment there to anyone who would say such a thing is, how dare you? Like, you will stand justly condemned for spreading such kind of wickedness, for making such a claim that you think you can lie, that you can perform evil, and that if some good comes out of it, that means you will be excused. Your condemnation is just as that. He calls any accusation like this towards a Christian slander. Like, that's what he says. You lie about what the apostles preach. You have misunderstood it all. If you think that by your wickedness, you've done some good came out of it, that you get to just skip on. No. Justly condemned before God. Now, verses 9 through 10. So basically, this is the wrap up here. Or excuse me, 9 through 10, 9 through 20. This is the conclusion of bad news. Paul's going to sum up everything we've talked about in the first half of chapter, or the second half of chapter 1, chapter 2, and those first 9 chapters, or first 9 verses of chapter 3. So what does he say? What then? Are we better? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. So, when Paul, what is the case that Paul has laid out and that he's going to put into finality over these next verses here? Is there anyone off the hook? No. All stand condemned, whether Jew or Greek. And when we're using that term Greek there, like, he has a Greek audience, a Roman audience, but understand, we're talking Jew or Gentile. Like, this is the world. Like, when he talks about, like, all, because you can use the word all in different ways, right? Like, if I said, are we all ready? No one would think I was talking about, like, the people at a church in Virginia. It's all the people here, right? That's the way I use this. And so Paul here, when he says, are they all under sin? What's he talking about? Whether Jew or Gentile, in other sense, every person who has ever or will ever live, what are they? They are condemned in their sins. They have all been charged under it. There is no one who sits outside of this. Throughout everything we've seen, throughout this book so far, there's no one who gets to say, that doesn't apply to me. Everyone is condemned by these beginning chapters of Romans. No one can read through these chapters and say, ah, this doesn't apply to me. And Paul wants to make sure his hearers know this applies to all of you. None are better off. Greek, you're not better off because you didn't have the oracles. That doesn't excuse you. And Jews, just because you had the oracles doesn't mean you're off the hook for your wickedness. All of you stand condemned in Christ Jesus. And then here, coming from verses 10 through 18, We have a list that Paul gives of Old Testament references. We have Psalm 14, 1 through 3, Psalm 53, 1 through 3, Psalm 5, 9, Psalm 140, verse 3, Psalm 10, verse 7, Isaiah 59, 7 and 8, Psalm 36, 1. And he lists out these Old Testament, and he's going, see, this has been spoken of before to not just the Gentiles, but to the Jews, and not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles. This sums up all of you. And so what is it that he says? There is none righteous, not even one. There is none, well, even starting just right there, no one can claim an inward righteousness before God, right? The Old Testament, the scriptures, they testify against all of us. None of us can stand before God and say, no, I've produced a righteousness of myself that somehow makes me worthy before God. The scriptures here say, no, let it never be. Verse 11, there is none who understands. There is none who seek for God. So without the Holy Spirit, without God enlightening our minds and enlightening our hearts, taking away our heart of stone and giving us a heart of flesh, we are not capable of understanding. We're not capable of this true biblical sense of understanding the weight, the majesty, the glory of all things that have been revealed to us. We have entered into foolishness, and we do not seek after God. Notice that there. We will return to this towards the end of this sermon. But there are none who seek God. Fallen man suppresses the truth about God in unrighteousness, according to Romans chapter 1. He does not seek God. This is the foolishness of seeker-sensitive churches, where their goal is like, well, we'll put on these things and we'll have this stuff because that'll get people to come and to show up. Well, we're being sensitive to the seekers. Something here that Paul says does not exist. There are no seekers of themselves, Paul says. Verse 12, all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. There is none who does good, not even one. Now, understand here the term good in the ultimate sense. Because there we can say in a way that when we see the atheist care for the widow and the orphan, they are doing good in a temporal sense. Like in the minor, in the little bit here, that was a good thing, not a bad thing. But in the ultimate sense of standing before God, it is not good, because it is done without reverent glory or honor to the living God who gave you the ability to do so. And to do anything apart from the honor and glory of God is ultimately evil and sin, because you have rejected the one from whom all goodness flows. Isaiah 64, 6, for all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind carry us away. Again, I've made reference to that verse before. I'm not going to go into exactly what Isaiah, the words literally mean there by filthy garment, but it is a gross, vulgar description that Isaiah is using. It's not just a dirty rag. It's something that is particularly foul. And Paul and Isaiah held that up and said, this is your righteousness before God. This is what it looks like. Something that should disgust and repulse you is the idea. Like, that's our righteousness. When we try to produce righteousness of our own power, of our own ability, of our own will, that's what it's like before God. It is foul, disgusting, and worthy of condemnation. Verses 13 and 14, their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips. They will use their words to destroy, to slander, and to kill. These are people who do not seek righteousness with their tongue, but rather look to destroy the world around them with it. Verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. They love violence and don't need much persuasion to go carry it out. Like, they're swift to do it. They're quick. They jump on the opportunity. As we're going through here, I hope you see the ties into our current cultural situation in the United States as we have continued to turn our back on the true and living God and on his scriptures, as we've seen the violence erupting around us. Verse 16 and 17, destruction and misery are in their paths. and the path of peace they have not known. Everywhere they go, they bring destruction. It is their lot. They are incapable of building. It's a really interesting thing, especially when you look at things like the, again, in our own cultural context, like the Frankfurt School and critical theories and stuff like that. Like if you've heard the term critical theory, it begins in the Frankfurt Schools in the early 20th century. And it's these groups, this way of examining society, like this person's the oppressor, this person's the oppressed. And it tries to give these categories by which to determine these things and seek justice. Really, what the reason it actually came to existence is because they believed Marx had failed, that economic distinctions weren't enough to bring about the revolution, because that's what Karl Marx taught in his Communist Manifesto, right? It was that by having class differences, the lower classes will rise up and eat the upper class, destroy them, and seize the means of production. That's the communist vision of achieving the utopia. But by the time you get to the Frankfurt School in the 20th century, they're sitting there going, well, it hasn't happened yet. So we need to change. We don't need to make it about class distinctions anymore. We're going to make it about gender. We're going to make it about sexuality. We're going to make it about race. We're going to turn to these things and use these as the distinguishing markers in order to accomplish the revolution. But all critical theory ever does is actually destroy things it's incapable of building. It's the exact sign of what we see here. It is a revolt against God and his scriptures and their ways. And in doing so, all it can do is destroy. Even the Frankfurt School itself, these professors at this university had their students revolt and start protesting and start trying to bring them down. Because that's all they could, it can't produce anything else. It can only destroy institutions. It can't build them. That's what we see through a huge portion of our society today. There's no building. There's only the hijacking of established institutions and tearing them down. Why? Because it's all they're capable of. All they can do is destroy what they hate. And when they do build, they build disgusting art. Like, I mean, again, you look at the modern art scene in our country. Do they build anything good, beautiful? No, they just build what's ugly and foul. Like their statues, their painting, it's just all gross. Like they're incapable of building. So all they do is destroy, which is the exact kind of thing the scriptures warn us about here. Matthew 7, 24 through 27. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended and the rivers came and the winds blew and fell against the house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. And everyone hearing these words of mine and not doing them may be compared to a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended and the rivers came and the winds blew and slammed against that house and it fell. And great was its fall. And what we're watching is a lot of people trying to build on the sand right now. And it just can't last. It won't. Like, it's impossible for there will be no lasting to it. In fact, we're seeing some of the death throes right now in our culture of some of so many of these movements that oppose God, which is why you've seen them turn to violence recently. It's happening because they built the very things they're trying to build, they can't do it because they build it on the sand. They build it to that which is opposed to God. Because they live in God's world, it just gets washed away. It just can't last. Whereas in the turning point, the things that do last are that which is built on the rock. And they're trying to hijack those things. But even when they do hijack those things, like Princeton, for instance, or Harvard, these institutions of education that were founded to train Christian ministers. That was their purpose. These were godly institutions. Some of our heroes in the faith of the United States, especially in the 1700s and 1800s, were graduates of those universities. They were prestigious places to go, but they got hijacked, and now we're watching them fall apart, where most Harvard students can't tell you when the Civil War took place anymore. Like, they're so blank on it's all being destroyed because they can't build anything. They're not building these institutions. They're just destroying them. Because this is what the enemies of God do. Verse 18, lastly, they do not fear God. They don't fear God. Like, and this is the very thing that the Proverbs tell us is the beginning of wisdom. But they have no fear of God before their eyes. They don't believe that the judgment will come for their wickedness. They believe God will excuse it. They believe that God's not even really there. So why should we fear him? And so they give in to all their wickedness and their depravity. We have lost the doctrine of the transcendence of God. That God sits far above us. He sits higher than we do. And in doing so, he is not like us. He will not excuse our sins. He is holy. He is majestic. He sits above it all, and he will judge all wickedness. He is transcendent over his creation. He is not a part of it, and he is not susceptible to be changed by it. And in losing that, we lost fear. Psalm 50, verses 21 and 22. These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, and there will be none to deliver. You thought that I was like you. You were mistaken, is what God says. Now right here, I want to take a second and just kind of sum everything up there in verses 10 through 18. Because essentially what we have laid out here before us is the doctrine of what's called total depravity. It's a condition of mankind. It's a condition of us in the fall. And we need to properly understand it, which means we need to also have a conversation about the human will and what it's capable of. So you've probably heard people talk before about whether or not people have free will. Does man have a will that is free, or does he not? The biblical answer here is it depends on what you mean by free. It depends on what you can define free will in such a way that the answer is no, human beings do not have that. You can define free will in another way in which you can say absolutely human beings have that. You can also look at the human will and look at it biblically and say, no, the human will is in bondage, and be absolutely right. So we need to examine this. So in what way is the human will not free? The human will is not free in the fact that it is not self-determining. We do not have the power of self-determination. And let me just make this really obvious for all of us. Here's what you can't accomplish by your will, and you have not. By your will, you are unable to decide who your parents are going to be. You are unable to decide who your siblings are going to be. You are unable to decide what country you're going to be born into, where that country is going to be, what kind of economic status that family is going to have. You do not control the weather and the job. You don't control any of it. Your will is incapable of producing any of that. Do you understand me? So in those sense, you don't have the ability to choose who your parents are going to be. You don't get to determine yourself in this way. God is the one who has a self-determining will. It is God who says all that I will in Ephesians chapter 1. Everything God accomplishes everything he wants according to his good will. According to his will, God did in fact determine who your parents were going to be. He did determine what nation you were going to be born into. He did determine who your siblings and your friends, the people you were going to grow up around. All of it. All the things you could not determine by the power of your will for yourself, God did. So the freedom of the human will is limited. No matter how much you sit here and try to will yourself into China in the next 5 seconds, you cannot do it. Now, in what sense is the human will free? The human will is free to choose to do exactly what it wants to do. This was Jonathan Edwards. He wrote an entire book, a big tome on this called The Freedom of the Will in the 17th century. The human will is capable of doing that which it wants to do. And in fact, the human will always do what it wants to do most. Whatever it is your will desires the most at any moment is what you are going to go do. Even if you regret that later, in the moment, it was the strongest desire and passion that you had. So the human will is free, and you're not being strong-armed into any of your decisions. You're not being strong-armed into your choices. You do what you do because you want to do it. Judas betrayed Christ because he was a wicked and evil man who wanted to do wicked and evil. Correct? Also, the New Testament tells us that Judas was predestined for that, that he did it according to the purposes of God, and that it was always going to turn out that way. Judas was born from God's decision to have Judas be born was so that Judas would do, in fact, the very thing that he chose to do. That was the will of God expressed. Now, God wasn't forcing Judas to do something he didn't want to do. But again, his will is limited. He wasn't self-determining, and he was put where he was put. And again, this is Peter in his in the first sermon in Acts chapter 2. This is Jesus saying, you know, the apostles have been given to me except for one that he might go and betray me. Like Jesus, you see this in John chapter 17. You see this at the Last Supper. Again, you see this in the New Testament, that all these things happened according to the purpose, predestining will of God, that they should in fact take place. So was Judas forced to do evil? No. Did Judas want to do evil? Yes. Did Judas do exactly what God put him there to do, and it was God's will and intention? Yes. God is the storyteller. God is the one who puts all these things into place. Now, the next question, and this is the important one as we look at these verses, in what sense is the human will in bondage? So we've talked about the human will is free to do exactly what it wants to do. What we have discovered in these beginning chapters of Romans is what the human will wants to do is wickedness and evil. We are enslaved in our wills to our sin. That is what, I mean, that, again, breaking it down here, there is none righteous, there is none who understands, there is none who seek for God, there is none who does good. Why? Because man is a sinner at his core, he is enslaved to that sin, and so he seeks his sin at every opportunity. And again, right there, we hinted on it, but where it says it directly there, there is none who seek for God. Now, when I said earlier that there's no such thing as someone seeking for God, you may have said to yourself, people come into churches all the time saying they're seeking God. What do you mean? I mean that they don't seek God of their own accord. I mean that by the power of their will, because they also don't, what does it say here? They never do that which is good. You know what is a good thing to do? To repent and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we are, by our nature, incapable of this. This is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Well, you know what? Let's even go back before we get to Paul. Let's go to John and that passage we read during the scripture reading earlier. So in that chapter, what has happened is you have Jesus, he had fed the multitudes, and then he had left and gone to the other side of the sea. The people he fed realized what had happened, realized he'd left, and then went and found him. Like, they run around and they chase him down and they come back and they go, hey, we want more food. Like, that's the point. They come to him and say, feed us again. And Jesus is looking at them and he starts to rebuke them. And he starts telling them, you don't seek me, you seek the food. You seek the sign. I am not what you are looking for. You want more bread and more fish. You're not seeking me for myself. And so all these people who just physically came to Jesus, what does Jesus tell them? No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. That phrase there, no one can come, and when you look at that in like the Greek, it can just be as easily translated, no one is able to come to me. You don't have the ability within yourself unless the Father draws. Unless God has begun a work already, you will not come. This is why we say we love him because he first loved us. Because God is the instigator. And this is why we must understand fully the description of us in our sin. This is why Jesus also says in John chapter 3, you must be born again. You must be born again to understand these truths, to come into the kingdom, to have all this glory. You must be born again. And as other greater men before me have stated, you have the same amount of power to cause yourself to be born again as you had to cause yourself to be born the first time. Your ability to, you cannot by the power of your will. In fact, there in John chapter 3, Jesus says it is by the will of the Spirit that this happens. It is not by the will of you. It is not by the will of man that this happens. You cannot will yourself into the kingdom. You cannot will yourself into being born again. Being born is again is an act of God on your behalf, where he does exactly what the Old Testament promised he would do. He takes away your heart of stone. He gives you a heart of flesh, and he causes you to obey his statutes. Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all also formerly conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. This is a description Paul is giving of himself and his fellow believers. This is who we were. We were dead in our sins and trespasses, and we don't fully understand that. We think we're sick. We think we just need medicine. We don't think we're dead in our sins. We think we just need someone to tell us how to get better. We need someone to give us, this is the antidote. No, your condition, and this is the same. I forget when, but I'm pretty sure at one point I brought up some of my critiques of like a common illustration that pastors use, where it's, you know, people are sinking and drowning and we need to throw them the life preserver and they have to grab onto it so we can pull it in. The problem is we're not drowning according to the scripture. The problem is we're already dead on the bottom of the sea. We don't need medicine. We need a resurrection. We need to be made alive, which is exactly what Paul says in Ephesians 2, right after the passage that I just read. But you have been made alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and this, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. It is God that brings this about by his graciousness, by his will, by his power. He is the one who causes men. Jesus is the one who cried out to Lazarus, come out of the tomb. And no matter how long I had stood outside of Lazarus's tomb, calling for him to arise, he would have stayed dead in there. But as soon as Christ calls out to Lazarus, Lazarus, arise. Lazarus had no longer an ability to say no. What does he do? He rises. He comes. This is our condition spiritually. We are enemies of God. We are haters of God. We do not seek him. We do not want his good. We reject him. We suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. We are undeserving, wretched sinners who wag our fists at God, who despise and spit and mock Christ on the cross. This is who we, this again, the end of chapter, or the end of those verses I read from Ephesians. We were by nature children of wrath. We need God to call out. And this isn't something we produce. This isn't something we cause to happen. This is something the Spirit works in us. And when he works in us, when he takes that heart of stone and he gives you that heart of flesh, you respond in faith. You respond in repentance. You respond to the beauty of what Christ has done for you. Why? Because he has taken that fallen nature, the sinful one, the one that was dead in its sins and trespasses, and he has made it alive together with Christ. It has been raised to righteousness, where now the things that you once despised, you hate, it has been turned. It has been changed. You now look to God in his glory. You see Christ for who he is, the one who has first loved you, and you return that love. Faith, repentance are not things that we produce of ourselves, but they themselves, even according to Ephesians chapter 2, are gifts from God. Even 1 Corinthians talks about faith as a gift of the Spirit. These are things that we cannot do of ourselves. There's things that we cannot cause because we are truly fallen. So what is the conclusion of these things? What is the conclusion of our fallen state for those of us who have sit here, who have been called by the Spirit, who have been made alive together with Christ, who have had their heart of stone taken away and been given a heart of flesh? Our response should be awe and worship on what God accomplished for us. That I had, Jonathan Edwards is accredited with saying, I contributed nothing to my salvation except the sin that made it necessary. I didn't do anything. I couldn't grab the life preserver. I couldn't pull myself onto the boat. God had to drag me in here and bring me to life. I was in the valley, I was bones in the valley of dry bones. And God spoke life over me. And he spoke life into my lungs and flesh came on. And I rised up as we see in Ezekiel 37. This is what, and so all we can say is when I get to that point where you ask me, Zach, on what basis have you been saved? My answer can never begin with, because I. My answer isn't because I believed. It isn't because I repented. It isn't because I responded to a gospel call, but it is because Christ. What he has done on my behalf, that he has taken me off the clay and set me on the stone. That he has made me alive. He has caused me to be born again by the power of his Spirit. And now I can walk in the glory of these things. It is this truth, it should lead us to many things, but one is to worship in ways that we could not comprehend before. When we do not understand the depths of our misery and we come to facts with just how far down we were, may we turn to God in admiration and praise for what he did for us that we could not do. I was not owed grace. I was not owed mercy any more than the man who will not receive those things. But God was gracious and merciful to me. And so I am here. That's it. And we'll continue to dwell through it. We'll get to Romans chapter 8. We'll get to Romans chapter 9. And we'll deal with these doctrines more fully. But here, and even as here, as we're in the community in Brit, and we want to preach the gospel, take comfort that it is not up to you and your persuasive abilities to win men into the kingdom, but it is by the power of God and the working of the Holy Spirit that men are brought into the kingdom. That is how the gospel takes root in men's life, because the Spirit applies the finished work of the cross of Christ unto men and causes them to believe. He changes that wicked desire to a righteous one. That's how you end up with God seekers. Because God has caused them to be born again. He has brought about their regeneration, their spiritual resurrection that will be one day matched by their bodily resurrection. These truths should bring us nothing but comfort and assurance. Because it's our great God and Savior who has brought us here. So verses 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are in the law, so that every mouth may be shut and all the world may be accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So what is our takeaway? That by the law of God, we know we all stand condemned. We are deserving of nothing but condemnation. Nothing but the just wrath of God poured out on our heads. That is what the law does. The law cannot work towards your justification. It can only reveal your condemnation. It can only show you and shut your mouth before God. You will have no answer. No man will on that glorious day when they stand before him. No man will have an answer, because the law of God will be there and say, you did the wickedness you wanted and you loved it and you hated me. And their condemnation will be just. With that, we will conclude this section of Romans chapter 3.